Welcome to a beautiful Sunday, both inside and out. This is a fourth Sunday, and you may have considered that this was a convention Sunday. However, due to the fact we could not locate a fourth Sunday speaker, we're reverting back to the typical Sunday schedule. So at 9 o'clock, Brother Irwin is giving a discourse. At 10:30, we have Peter Kravis leading the memorial study. And at 12 o'clock, Brother Aaron Keymichael will be leading a study on forgiveness. So we're going to open this morning's services with the use of hymn number 182, My Song of Jesus. We will sing all the verses, we'll stand on the last verse, and we'll be led in opening prayer by Brother Doug Vasilovich. Hymn number 182.
Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this day and for the many blessings of this day. We ask that you be with us this hour and with Brother Irwin as he gives us some more of your truths. We ask that you forgive us where we fall short and help us to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're pleased to have Brother Irwin address us this morning, and his subject is Joy Cometh in the Morning, Second Presence. Joy Cometh in the Morning, Second Presence. Brother Irwin.
Thank you, Doug, for the prayer. Good morning, brethren. Our subject is Joy Cometh in the Morning, the Lord's Second Presence. For those who have been in the Chicago class for quite a while, you'll remember the Flower and Garden Show. And at the Flower and Garden Show, our theme was Joy Cometh in the Morning, Psalms 30, verse 5. So I'll read Psalms 30, verse 5. For his anger is for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning, or cometh in the morning. We realize that his anger is for 6,000 years, his favor will be for a lifetime or eternity, and weeping is the dark night of sin, But joy comes in the morning because we are in the morning of the Lord's presence. The second presence of our Lord deals with three Greek words, parousia, epiphania, apocalypsis, and this is taken from 2 Thessalonians 2:8. This is the only scripture in the Bible that contains all three words. We have a very interesting and important quote from Armo's Holy Faith. This is taken from page 97. These Greek words, it is true, are somewhat obscured or hidden in a common version of the Bible, and probably for a purpose. The Lord's purpose, evidently, was to keep the world and the wicked in ignorance of his gracious plan until his due time. Nor did he wish the particulars to be understood by the watchers until nearly the time of fulfillment. Continuing in our reading, this is from Our Most Holy Faith, page 97. But now we are in the time of the end, in the day of his preparation. In the time which it was foretold that then the wise, not the worldly wise, but the humble watchers who are wise enough to take heed to the word of the Lord shall understand. And this is taken from Daniel 12:10. And you will never hear these words mentioned in a nominal system. The Greek words are parousia, epiphania, and apocalypsis. The Greek word parousia means presence. The Greek word epiphania signifies bright shining or manifestation. The Greek word apocalypsis and apokalypto signify revealment, uncovering, and unveiling. Parousia, epiphania, and apocalypsis. We're going to illustrate how these three words are used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, apocalypto, to uncover, to remove a disguise, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance or forth shining, epiphania, bright shining, manifestation of his coming presence. So you'll notice the three words are in this scripture. Rotherham renders it, and then shall be revealed the lawless one, whom the Lord Jesus will slay with the spirit of his mouth and paralyze with the forth shining of his presence. And the Diaglot renders it, and then will be the lawless one, whom the Lord Jesus will consume with the breath of his mouth and annihilate by the appearing of his presence. On our chart, you will notice that the horizontal lines represent planes of existence. The vertical lines represent time or time features. So our study today, we're going to concentrate on number 7, which will be 1874, our Lord's presence. So the question before us is, who is the lawless one? Who is this lawless one who will be consumed at the Lord's presence? We have to go back to history of the early gospel age church. On Paul's second missionary trip in a modern country named Turkey, they finished serving the brethren in the Galatian region. Paul and Silas were trying to determine the Lord's will in regards to serving the brethren in different territories. We read in Acts chapter 16, verses 9 to 12, and all of the readings will be from the New American Standard. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying at this city some days. You will notice on this map that this is the Galatian area. And they were trying to determine the Lord's will. So when they received a vision, they would travel approximately 500 miles to come to Philippi and then to Thessalonica. Continuing now, and after establishing the church in Philippi, Paul and Silas continue on to Thessalonica, the city of our consideration for today's lesson. Paul and Silas established a church, a church means ecclesia, meaning called out ones, in Thessalonica. Again, if we look at the map, as I mentioned, this is the Galatian area. They traveled about 500 miles. They established the church in Philippi, and this whole area is Macedonia, which is really the present country of Greece. So the gospel was going from Asia Minor, which would be this area through here, and now it was going into Europe, because Greece is part of Europe. And they would travel approximately 75 to 100 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica, and Corinth would be here, because Paul's going to write his first letter from this area around here. Paul's first letter. After a successful start, Paul writes his first letter to the Thessalonians from Corinth in 51 A.D. Now, a brief summary of the Thessalonians is the basic theme is salvation to the high calling and sanctification. Now we're going to study just a brief synopsis of the first Thessalonians. One, Paul expresses his appreciation of their steadfastness in the face of persecution. Two, Paul defends himself and his ministry. Three, to resist the temptations of moral impurity and slothful behavior. Four, the relationship of the dead in Christ to his return, parousia. And this is where the concept of the rapture took place. And five, instructions concerning their spiritual leaders, conduct, and worship. In approximately 3 months, problems had arisen in a new ecclesia. False teachers had upset the saints by claiming that the day of Christ had already occurred. Such news inspired the poorer brethren to live off of the more fortunate brethren. And Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, "If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." And Paul reminds the brethren in a new ecclesia of the events which must take place before Christ's return. Now we're going to have a brief synopsis of 2 Thessalonians. There are three chapters in 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1. Paul wanted to applaud their continuing growth in faith and love and their endurance of persecution. Chapter 2. Paul wanted to correct the false view that the day of the Lord was upon them. Chapter 3. Some of the believers abandoned their work and began to live off of others, assuming that the end was at hand. Now we're going to have more of a detailed analysis of chapter 2. First, I'll read what we have, and I'll give it just a brief explanation that we're going to talk about. The second chapter becomes prophetic in describing the rise of the Antichrist. Verses 1 and 3, first, a falling away. Verses 4 to 5, the man of sin is revealed. Verses 6 and 7, the restrainer is taken out of the way. And from 8 to 12, we have the second coming of Christ. Now, going back, the first falling away would be from the purity of the truth, from the original purity that would be in the days of the apostles. And then a man of sin is going to be revealed, which would be the Antichrist, and it becomes established in 539 A.D. And the restrainer is taken out of the way, and that would be the civil powers are removed to make way for the Antichrist. And then we have the second coming of Christ. On our chart, you will notice that this would be the death of Jesus, and we're going to talk quite a bit about up to Charlemagne here, because that would be when Charlemagne permitted the Pope to crown him in 800. So when the church started out, it was pure, but there's a great deal of persecution for about 300 years. And Constantine becomes very instrumental in ending the persecution, because when he was baptized, it became very popular to become a Christian. But during this time period, the church is falling away from the purity of the gospel. And then even though there were barbarian invasions of Rome, the Pope is set up in 539, which is the key date that we use for all of our prophecies. And then we're going to talk about Muhammad and the Battle of Tours, which has been a great blessing to me to increase my faith in God's overruling power. And then we're going to talk about Charlemagne. The Edict of Milan. The year 313 A.D. marks the Edict of Milan, in which Constantine granted freedom to Christians. Constantine ended the persecution of the Christian church. The Edict of Milan proved to have a definite disadvantage. It was now no longer a shame, but an honor to be a Christian. The Christian name had become a passport to political, military, and social promotion. As a result, thousands upon thousands of heathen joined the church. Constantine's edict of 313 A.D. opened the floodgates through which a mighty stream of corruption poured into the church. Now we see a picture of Constantine being baptized. You will see him right here, and he's being baptized. And this became a very important point, because it became very popular to be a Christian. Next, we have the Nicene Council. The doctrine of the Trinity was voted upon and passed by the bishops in Nicaea 325 A.D. The views of Arius were condemned as heresy, and Arius did not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Europe Christianized, 539 A.D. In 539 A.D., the Pope of Rome became the Pontifex Maximus. The plan was that the emperor should be esteemed a director and ruler in religious as well as in civil affairs. The institution of the Mass was to accommodate all of the so-called Christians in the church. Next, we're going to consider Muhammad, 570 A.D. Muhammad was born in Mecca, Arabia, in 570 A.D., and he became the founder of Muhammadism. He claimed to receive a revelation from the angel Gabriel, which, after much meditation, resulted in a book called the Quran. And this is taken from the Church in History, page 97. On this map, as I mentioned, this experience has been a wonderful blessing to increase my faith. This is the Battle of Tours. And Tours is located in France. And you'll notice this map says the Muslim expansion in the West. The Muslims started to expand after Muhammad's death. He was not very popular when he was alive, but after he died, he started to expand all through Africa, and they went all over. And I'm going to read a brief synopsis from the Church in History on page 64 and 65. Muhammadism seemed ready to engulf Christianity. Charles, the leader of the Franks, sent out a call to all of Europe to come to his aid. Tribes from across the Rhine came to his aid, and these tribes were not Christians. A great Christian army under the command of Charles met the countless Mohammedan hosts on the plain of Tours in the year 732. The hosts of Islam, the Mohammedans, had behind them one long series of victories extending for over 100 years. Why should they lose now? The Franks drew up their army in close order. Nowhere was there a gap in their ranks. All day long, in charge after charge, the wild and expert Arab horsemen swept down headlong and furiously upon the Frankish army as against a wall. The furious attacks of the Arabs was baffled. God overruled to save the prophetic time periods of Daniel 12, the 1260, the 1290, and the 1335 days. And in a short time, one of the French rulers was going to crown the Pope. So this was a very important battle, because if the Muslims, who were victorious for 100 years, if they would have won this battle, they would have swept all of Europe, and all of Europe would follow the Muslim religion. So this has been a wonderful blessing for this whole talk, when I learned this particular point, to show that God will overrule when it's necessary. So Charles had the thought that he took all these countless soldiers, put them side by side. There wasn't any space for the horses to get through. So the first row of horses would attack, and they couldn't go any further. So it was a heavy slaughter on both sides. Many men were lost, but the cavalry could not penetrate this wall of men. So finally they withdrew, and this would be their first loss. And we could see that the Lord, in his providence, was with the French. Next, we have Charlemagne. And Charlemagne was king of the French, and you can see how close he follows the Battle of Tours. Charlemagne allowed the Pope to crown him. His crowning started the false thousand-year reign. All opposition, now I'm going to mention and qualify that, all major opposition to the Antichrist ends for 1,000 years until the time of 1799 to 1800. Next, we have a summary from 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 12, from volume 2, page 355. In Paul's day, around 50, a beginning of the secret working of the iniquitous ambition was the start. Papacy, the man of sin, was organized as a hierarchy, and the church came to an organized condition, and the popes came to be recognized as the head, representing Christ, reigning in the church and over nations gradually from about 300 to 494 A.D. And Constantine played a key role in this time period. Continuing now, this is a summary, volume 2, page 55. The time 539 A.D., when the popes began to exercise civil authority and power, the institution of changing the blood and the flesh of Christ into the wine and bread for the Mass. This change is called the transubstantiation, or change of substance. In Latin, this change is called hoc est autem corpus meum. I think this is where they got that expression of hocus pocus. And this change became an abomination before the Lord. And then we have another picture of the Pope who crowns Charlemagne emperor in 800 A.D. Now from our map again, we'd like to illustrate that this was the death of Christ. We had persecution for about 300 years. And the church started to leave the purity of the apostles, and Constantine played a big role by stopping the persecution. So this was the gradual rise of papacy, and in 539, the Pope was recognized as the religious and civil authority. And we discussed Muhammad and the Battle of Tours and Charlemagne. Next, we're going to briefly illustrate the fall of papal influence over four periods. And this is taken from volume 2, page 356. Point number one, the period of the Reformation, which may be said to have its beginning about A.D. 1400, in the writings of Wycliffe, followed by Huss, Luther, and others. We're going to back up now a little bit to show that the Waldenses were about 1173. The Catholic Church declared them heretics. The group's principal error was contempt for ecclesiastical power, that they dared to teach and preach outside the control of the clergy without divine inspiration. Next, we have Peter Waldo, and he died at 1218 A.D. The Catholic Church branded followers of Waldo's ideas heretics and strongly persecuted them. Many were massacred in various European countries during the 12th and 13th centuries. Next, we have John Huss, who was a priest and martyr, and he lived from 1369 to 1415. He was one of Wycliffe's followers. John Huss actively promoted Wycliffe ideas that people should be permitted to read the Bible in their own language, and they should oppose the tyranny of the Roman Church that threatened anyone possessing a non-Latin Bible with execution. Huss was burned at the stake in 1415. Our second point of the fall of papal influence, we could mention four periods, this is the second one, is at the period of Napoleon's success, the degradation of the popes, and the casting aside, finally, of the title Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire by Francis II, A.D. 1800 to 1806. Next, we have a picture of Napoleon crowning himself in 1799, fulfilling the end of the 1260 days of Daniel 12:7. So you'll notice that Napoleon is here, and the Pope is sitting on his side here, and the Lord uses vessels from Romans, the ninth chapter, vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. So God could use a person like Napoleon, who was very strong-willed, that he was at the scene at the right time, and God used him to end the 1260 days. Our third point of consideration for the fall of papal influence is the final rejection of the Pope as ruler over Rome and the so-called Papal States of Italy by the Pope's subjects and King of Italy, A.D. 1870. You'll notice how close this is to our Lord's presence, by which Antichrist is left without the slightest temporal authority. And our fourth point will be the final extinction of this counterfeit hierarchy in the future time of trouble. Now, you'll notice that these are the papal states that you see, and the Pope lost control of all of this area, and he also lost control of all the area around Pope. So the reddish area, which would be in through here, was annexed to the country or kingdom of Italy in 1860, and the rest of this gray area where you see Rome was turned over to the Italian government in 1870. The fall of the papal influence, this is point number four, this is the final extinction of this counterfeit hierarchy in a future time of trouble. When our Lord returned, our Lord rejected all of the nominal systems, but this is on a spiritual level. At our next illustration, you will notice we have destruction of the Vatican, but the Vatican, the grounds here are filled with people, so at the present time they still have over 1 billion people that are Catholics. But the Lord rejected this system of return, and in a future time of trouble, all of the church systems will be destroyed. And we believe that will come in a short time. Coming back now to the end of the 1260 days, the Lord permits the world to be flooded with Bibles by the Bible Society. The end of the 1260 days of darkness and superstition, called the Dark Ages, comes to an end. And this would be from 539, when the Pope was installed as the Maximus Pontifex, plus 1260 days equals 1799. The Adventists in the late 1820s and on are the first group to identify the papacy as the abomination of desolation. Now, I mentioned it as a group. There have been individuals who recognized a papacy as the abomination, but as a group, they were the first to recognize who they were. And this is taken from Daniel 12:11. And from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination is set up, there shall be 1290 days, 1290 plus 539 equals 1829. I'd also like to mention that there was a group from our class, there were about eight of us, that we went to the Aurora University because they advertised in the Chicago Times and Tribune that they're going to display all of the artifacts of William Miller. So when we were there, we saw some of the wonderful works of William Miller, and on the walls they had canvases to show that they recognized the abomination, and they had it on their canvas that that would be papacy, which would be the Catholic Church. So we were thrilled to see how Daniel 12:11 was fulfilled by the Adventists. Our next consideration is Daniel 12:12. Our next time consideration is the fulfillment of the 1335 days in 1874 when our Lord returns. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1335 days, Daniel 12:12. And this time period corresponds to Daniel 12:1, when Michael, who represents our Lord, will arise. And you'll notice that Rotherham says, make a stand, and the Septuagint says, shall stand up. This is a picture of William Miller, who lived from 1782 to 1849. And the prophecy of the 1290 days in Daniel 12:11 was fulfilled with the Miller movement starting in 1829. I'd also like to mention that William Miller, Brother Russell, and even Dwight Moody from the Moody Bible Students were all lay ministers. None of them went to any special seminary. You'll notice on our chart that we said that line 7 would represent 1874. So William Miller lived right before our Lord's presence, which is very important because he was going to get some of the basic doctrines ready, and we had the cleansing of the sanctuary right before 7. So you'll notice at 7 now, which represents 1874, we have Brother Russell now, who will step on the scene, and Brother Charles Taze Russell lived from 1852 to 1916, and he was the founder of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. And Brother Russell received the truth for the Tabernacle Shadows. He prayed for 3 days, and the Lord opened his mind to see the sacrifices that took place in Leviticus 16, and he was able to write the Tabernacle Shadows, and then he followed with 6 volumes of studies in the Scriptures. It's also very important to notice that in 1878, favor returns to Israel. And this is a wonderful scripture that we could all take comfort in. This is taken from Jeremiah 24:6. It's good for myself and all of us, we'd remember this scripture whenever we read about all this atomic bomb business. Jeremiah 24:6, for I will set my eyes on them, Israel, for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up and not overthrow them, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Continuing now with the presence of the Lord, Daniel 12:1 and Daniel 12:12 are the same time periods as Acts 3:19 to 21, which equals the time period of 1874. It says, "Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." This is the New American Standard. And Rotherham renders Acts 3:19, "There may come seasons of refreshing from the face of the Lord." I'm going to repeat that. From the face of the Lord. Okay. Referring again now to Acts 3:19, we're referring to Acts 3:19 from our previous illustration. In harmony with this footnote, and this footnote, volume 2, page 188. This is a very important footnote. They tell you sometimes if you're going to read a contract, read the fine print. Then this is the fine print. It's a good one. The word rendered here presence is not parousia, but prosopon, and aproposopon, rendered from the presence, does not signify as a result of presence, but rather out from the face, and I don't have this continued, but it's out from the face of Jehovah. God begins to lift the curse upon mankind. Next we have Daniel 12:4. "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase." Let us consider the many will go back and forth and the increase of knowledge in just a few minutes, because first we're going to talk about help for the church. This is help for the church class in 1874. In Psalms chapter 46, verse 5, "God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns." And in my margin of the New American Standard, it reads, "at the turning of the morning." One time, Brother Ted Martin gave a talk, and when he mentioned that in his talk, I looked in my margin, and sure enough, it was there. I circled it real big. I'll never forget that, because I think it's such a wonderful point. Because the Septuagint renders this scripture, "God will help her with his countenance." So that's, God will help the church with the countenance of Jehovah. And this harmonizes what we were talking about in the very beginning. We were talking about the millennial morning, that joy cometh in the morning. So the face of God is turning for the church class and also for the world. Church sees the Lord's presence in 1874. These are very two important harvest truth scriptures. This is Isaiah 52:7 and 8. And you should mark these scriptures in your Bible. Verse 7. "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." Verse 8, "Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices, they shout joyfully together, for they shall see with their own eyes, when the Lord restores Zion," and the margin reads, "from eye to eye." I would like to mention then verse 7, "the feet members, we say to one another," we don't say this to the world even though they could listen, "we say to one another, our God reigns," or "the Lord is present now." And it says that we shall see eye to eye. That doesn't mean that we're going to understand every future prophetic prophecy, that it has to be exactly the way we see it. But the point would be that we will see eye to eye over the basic truth doctrines of the harvest message. And the point that really unites us is the chart. We see God's plans and purposes on the chart. And if you're in the construction business, and Brother Jack Whitaker could verify this, that you need a blueprint, and this becomes God's blueprint. If you're building a house or a large building, you need a blueprint to coordinate all of the different trades. I'm going to read from the New American Standard, Habakkuk 2:2, and part of it is on the top of your chart. Habakkuk 2:2. Then the Lord answered me and said, "Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run." Now you'll notice there's two parts to it. The one who reads it, which is on top. The one who reads it fluently. And what's important about it, not only do you have to read it, but you will run. Well, where are you running? You're running for the prize of the high calling. So, brethren, we have to always have that chart. It's very fitting that at our meetings, we hold the chart up at our meetings, because you have to read it. And in order to read it, you have to understand it. And this would be that you would run properly. You would run properly during the harvest, and this would confirm the Lord's presence. Now, what we're going to do, this is sort of a summary, and I'm sure that you could add many thoughts to what I have here. And maybe I should have had two columns, one for the world and one for the church class. But when our Lord's returns, the first thing that he's going to do would be to reckon with his servants. Then for point number one, the church class recognizes our Lord's presence. Remember, we say to Zion, "Thy God reigns." The next point would be that the church class receives the harvest message. And we have the beautiful chart that we understand God's plans and purposes. The church class and the world receive inventions and an increase in knowledge, a gradual lifting of the curse. So God's face is turning toward mankind. And the church class and the world receive healing to a certain extent in health and personal liberty. I'm pretty sure I could say for myself that I would have been dead if it would not have been for all of the wonderful new miracle drugs that we have at the present time. Twice I had pneumonia, and each time would have taken me out. And then with a lung infection, I would have been gone. So we're very thankful that we have all of the wonderful drugs. And then we have the church class and the world receive healing to a certain extent, as I mentioned, in health and also in personal liberty. And then we have the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. So we do have a certain amount of healing in health and in hygiene and in food. And most important, favor returns to Israel. So this would be under the Lord's presence. So the next word that we're going to consider would be epiphania, and this is the bright shining of our Lord's presence. The church class recognizes the Antichrist. We mentioned that it was the Miller movement, even before our Lord would return, that they recognized the Antichrist. And the church class recognized that there is a gradual lifting of the curse. And we realize that elements are intensified for the great time of trouble, and this affects all the different levels of society. And then we have the development of Israel. Jews own Jerusalem. You can't have the hordes from the north come and attack Jerusalem if the Arabs would own Jerusalem. And we have modern scientific development for good and also for destruction. Our next word that we're going to consider is the apocalypse. And this would be the revealment. And on the top we have revealing all types of scandals in the Catholic Church and other churches. Cost of scandals costs millions upon millions of dollars. We have political scandals, political party and individual corruption. There's a trial going on now for this man named Black who took advantage of companies and he embezzled millions of dollars. And then we have corporate, financial, and moral scandals and corruption. We have corruption and moral decline in movie stars and sport figures as icons. And this has been a great source of discouragement to all of the young people when they see these wonderful sport and movie idols that they worship, and all of a sudden they're involved in all types of things which are not for the benefit of all the young people. Then we have harmful elements. That would be have product lawsuits. Now we're having this, I can have lawsuits about rat poison found in pet food. And then we also have health advantages or advances in food and environment. So it's true at the present time we eat better, we feel better, we're living longer. And then finally we're going to have a strange work. This is described for us in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 21. And this will be the future collapse of all church systems. All church systems are going to finally come down. Under apocalypsis, God's deliverance for Israel. And I shall magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations. And they will know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel 38:23. Under apocalypsis, we still have deliverance for the world. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. That would be the earthly phase, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And this is taken from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. This is under apocalypsis, the revealment to the world. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And this is taken from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. And this is, we sing this a lot in the Messiah. Many shall run to and fro. This is taken from Daniel 12, 4. You'll notice that we have trains now that we could travel from coast to coast. We have super jet airplanes that you could fly across our country. It may take you longer to get to the airport and park your car than it takes to fly to a different city. It's very frustrating to find your car when you come home. And then we also have all different type of cars. This is a Mustang, which is very popular. We have so many wonderful cars on the market, it's hard to determine which one you want to buy. And then we have the knowledge to put man on the moon. So it's unbelievable that we can't solve all of the elements of sin, but we could put a person on the moon. And then we also have increases in knowledge. We have wonderful computers now that give us information, and on email we could correspond with all our brethren around the world. And we have all of these phones where people could just walk wherever they want. They could keep talking to whoever they want. And they have such wonderful programs now that you could have unlimited service on the weekends and so forth. So mankind is really expanding. And here you see a whole classroom or office of people working their computers. And I think one of the greatest things that we have learned at the present time, this is a picture of the DNA. The DNA to describe all of the different chemical elements and blueprints of all different individuals. So we could see that God, in his wisdom, knows the DNA or the blueprints of all of the individuals who have died. And Jesus said that everyone in the grave will hear his voice, and how God will do it to put the DNA in those individuals, we don't know, but it will be accomplished. And this is the DNA, the blueprint of all of our individuals. This is a picture of the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21, 1 and 2. I'd like to read that scripture. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. Verse 2. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And our last consideration that we have, our scripture that Brother Harry Wildblood quoted when he was here to give us a talk, I appreciated the ending, so we're going to watch the ending. We always quote the first three verses, but we never quote the ending. And the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Now, this is the key verse. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and then will I then will bless them. So during the process of the millennial age, God will start to bless all of the individuals of mankind under the mediatorship of Christ. It's a beautiful scripture, and I never realized that scripture until Brother Harry Wildblood mentioned it. We stop and we don't use the scripture, and this is the key scripture. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel and eventually the world of mankind, and I will then bless them. May the Lord bless these considerations.
Thank you, Brother Irwin, for that very comprehensive historical overview using the books of Daniel and Thessalonians to point out God's overruling power that will allow us to receive and see joy, true joy in the morning. So thank you again. We're going to close with the speaker's choice of 166. We'll sing all the verses. We'll rise on the last verse. We'll be led in closing prayer by Brother Ken Cobbs. And afterwards, please be seated for a few announcements. Hymn number 166.
Father, we thank you for this opportunity to participate as friends and brethren in this wonderful meeting, to hear the wonderful lessons that have been shared. May it edify our spirits and our bodies and minds. And Lord, we pray for those that are sick and shut in, that were not able to attend. Pray for brethren the world over. Pray that they be blessed by your spirit as well. And Lord, we pray that you would bless all the rest of our meetings here today, as well as our break. And we thank you And all these things, in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.